I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. We're going to read Zechariah chapter 2, verses 6 to 9. Zechariah chapter 2, verses 6 to 9. This is the Word of the Lord. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Up, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Behold, I will shake my hand over them, and they shall become plunder for those who serve them. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that your name would be held as holy even as we preach your word, as we read your word and see what you have spoken and what you even speak now. I pray that my words would be true, such that they are the word of God. And I pray, Lord, that they would have the effect to which you have spoken them, that we would be those who flee from Babylon. And Lord, I pray if there be some here today that are dwellers of Babylon, of the city of destruction, that you would free them and rescue them, that they might be saved. Amen. You may be seated. I don't know if you've ever read the book Pilgrim's Progress. I would commend it to you if you haven't. It's the number one selling English book of all time for a good reason. The story follows a man named Christian and is a thinly veiled allegory of his life as a Christian. And this is how he sums his journey up in the book. It shows up a few times in similar language. He says, I come from the city of destruction, but I'm going to Mount Zion that I may be set free from the wrath to come. That's who he is, and that's what he's doing. Now, near the beginning of the story, we find Christian's neighbors from the city of destruction. They notice he has gone, and they come to try to bring him back. And Christian says to the men there, that he says, neighbors, why have you come? And they say, to persuade you to go back with us. But Christian says, that can by no means be. You dwell in the city of destruction, the place where I was also born. I see it to be so. And dying there, sooner or later, you will sink lower than the grave into a place that burns with fire and brimstone. Be content, good neighbors, and go along with me. There's this man named Obstinate. And he says, what? And leave our friends and comforts behind? And Christian says, yes, because all that which you forsake is not worthy to be compared with a little of that which I am seeking to enjoy. And if you would go along with me and hold it, you shall fare as I myself. For there where I go is enough and to spare. Come away and prove my words. Over the last number of weeks, we've been looking at the book of Zechariah, and a strong note so far has been God's promise that he is going to bring judgment upon the wicked nations of the earth, especially as they oppress the people of God. One truth revealed over and over again in the Bible is that God doesn't always do this immediately. There's a delay, And that's the struggle in Zechariah is, when is this coming? The evil nations prosper for a time. We see them go on without consequence. And this can have two effects on the Christian. The first effect is what we have been looking at mostly until this point. It's that we can become discouraged. We begin to doubt if God will truly vindicate his glory, if he will vindicate his people. And so we cry out, how long, O Lord, until you move, until you act? And Zechariah has been, I trust, encouraging us in this end. He has been speaking as the mouthpiece of God. He's been telling us of this great day of God's judgment, and we are encouraged to wait patiently. It is coming. But there's another effect that God's waiting judgment has on a Christian. And this is a more dangerous effect. And I would argue it's, in fact, quite a bit more prevalent in the church today. And that is this: because God seems slow in pouring out judgment on evil nations, we might be reluctant to flee from the evil nations. We might be reluctant to leave their ways. We might be so convinced God's not going to judge evil that we don't ourselves flee from sin. In Pilgrim's Progress, the character Christian, he's unwilling, or the character Obstinate, rather, he's unwilling to flee from the city of destruction. He's like, I'm not going to go, because he says, I'm not going to leave my friends and my comforts. He says, I love the city of destruction. I desire her benefits. I desire her riches. And this is one of the great plagues in the church today. We love the city of destruction. And we're unwilling to flee, even though we're told in the scriptures it's going to be destroyed. But we love it so. Now, Zechariah had the same problem in his day. One of the challenges as they were trying to rebuild the temple, rebuild the city, was convincing people to move out of Babylon. Convincing people that the glories of Zion are greater than the glories of Babylon. We find ourselves at the end of Zechariah's first three night visions. In many ways, verses 6 to 13 of chapter 2 here aren't really part of the third vision. They're kind of a summary of the whole and the exhortation, the application that comes at the end. And it repeats the command that stands at the beginning of the entire book. In chapter 1, verse 3, this introduction, God says, return to me and I will return to you. This is the main message of the book. Return to the Lord and He will return to you. And then it's supported with great promises. Maybe the central promise in chapter 1, verse 16 says, therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy, and my house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. And then we walked through verses 18 to 21 of chapter 1, and we saw that the horns of the wicked will be cut off. And last week, chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, we saw God's vision for His people, this city that has no walls because of the great multitude, and God's glory will be in her midst, and He will be to her a wall of fire. Now Zechariah turns and exhorts the people of God. And verses 6 to 13 are divided into kind of two main sections. We read the first one, and it's a central command here, is flee from Babylon. That's a central command. And next week we're going to see the next command, which is sing and rejoice. But we find the central plea in verses 6 and 7. It says, up, up, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord. And again in verse 7, up, escape to Zion. This is my translation. We'll talk about that. Escape, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. Now, we'll just take a few minutes to see what's going on in this main plea of the text. First, we see there's a sense of urgency. Really important we find this. The word that translates here as up are the Hebrew words meaning, or literally, the Hebrew word is hoi, hoi. We're like, what? That doesn't mean anything to us. It doesn't really in Hebrew either. It's an exclamation. It doesn't literally mean up. It means look out or alas or even woe. It's translated most often in the Bible as woe. And so the urgency in the English Standard Version that I read is up, up, do this. There's a response is needed. Now, Second, we see the central command is a command to flee. We see it in verse 6 and verse 7, escape. Two words meaning the same thing. There's a danger, right? You need to escape from the danger. We're going to see what it is in a few minutes. Third, they are to flee from Babylon. Verse 6, flee from the land of the north. Now, of course, Babylon is in the north, right? And then verse 7, specifically, flee from among the daughter of Babylon. These are reference to the same thing. In the exile, the people of Judah were brought to the north into Babylon, many of them, into exile. But verse 6, we see God says, "For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens." So they didn't all go to the north. Some of them went to Moab, to Ammon, to Edom and Jeremiah, and some others went even down south to Egypt. And so Babylon in the north becomes a symbol of all those nations, doesn't it? Babylon in the Bible is a symbol of the city of the world, of the evil age in which we live, is personified in the book of Babylon, especially in the book of Revelation, when Babylon is judged for her wickedness. In Revelation, it speaks most directly of the city of Rome. But in each age, we have our own Babylons, don't we? We have our own cities that personify the spirit of the age. And of course, in Zechariah's day, there's a literal application. They are to physically leave Babylon and return to Jerusalem. Now, fourth, we want to see that Zion here, the reference to, my paper's going everywhere, that's okay. The reference to Zion doesn't refer to a place they are to go. So my translation, English Standard Version, says escape to Zion. If you're using any other translation, it probably doesn't say that, and yours would be better here. Literally, it says something, escape, O Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. Zion is the title for the people. They are Zion in Babylon. It's actually quite important because that's not the usual way the word Zion is used. It's usually refers to the city with the temple in it, in Jerusalem. But Zechariah is now using it as a people. And remember last week we saw the New Jerusalem was a city without walls because it expands and fills the earth. It's not a physical city, the New Jerusalem. We see hints here, more hints of this fulfillment of the promises not being relegated to the little place in the Middle East, but to a people from every tribe and tongue and nation and language. Now there's a very physical, literal meaning for Zechariah's people, isn't there? Literally come to the city of Jerusalem, away from Babylon, come rebuild the city. But this doesn't teach us today that we should move from one city to another city. If only it were so simple. If God would say, if you just move from wherever you live to this town, wherever the holy town is, I don't know, Blumenort, that's where I grew up, that's the holy city. Just move to Blumenort, and that's all I want from you. That'd be easy, but he's asking us for much more. He's urging us for something much more. The city of destruction that Christian flees from is not merely just a physical city as though the countryside is more holy. Babylon represents the godless world in which we live. This world that is fit for destruction. And we're not called to leave the world physically, of course, but to leave it in terms of our affections and our allegiance. In Zechariah's day, many of the Israelites didn't want to come back. They enjoyed Babylon. They had financial success there. They were even, some had great political success, social success. They had friends and family there. They had homes and jobs and their favorite restaurants and the movie theaters were there. All the comforts of the world. They didn't want to go to some howling wasteland in the middle of nowhere with a bunch of broken down walls. They loved where they were. And I wonder how much we're like those people of those days. We like Babylon too, don't we? We love the things that Canada has. We love the comforts. We like the TV shows and the movies and the sports and the entertainment. We love the comforts offered us in the fallen world. Tens of thousands of Canadian Christians forsake the assembly of the church for almost all of summer because the cabin is more comfortable than church. And so they just don't come. And maybe with the exception of the latest horrific movie that Hollywood's put out, we generally amuse ourselves with the same things of Babylon. Babylon's entertainment is our entertainment. And so we're reluctant. I don't want to flee from the city of destruction. We're like Lot's son-in-laws. Remember the story of Lot? They didn't want to leave Sodom. They loved Sodom. And they were burned in the judgment. Now it's so important, or why is it so important, rather, that God's people flee from the north? The answer is because it's going to be destroyed. Babylon will be destroyed. It's doomed. It's going to be judged. Now we see three great truths about who God is and how He acts in verses 8 and 9. I want you to look at those with me. The first thing we see is God acts to display His glory. Fundamentally, He acts to display His glory. Verse 8. For thus says the Lord of hosts, after His glory send me to the nations who plundered you. Now, this is a very difficult sentence. It's complicated the way the wording is, but we're going to try to just clarify it. The question, who is speaking? I think the angel of the Lord is speaking here. He's been speaking earlier in the text. I think he's still speaking. And so I think we can paraphrase it something like this. The angel speaking, he says, in the pursuit of glory, God sent me to the nations who plundered you. I think that's what's going on here. The angel of the Lord, this leader of the angel armies, has been sent to the nations who oppose God's people with the purpose of bringing glory to God. That's why he's going. So first and foremost, God judges the nations so that he might be glorified in it. Now today, the doctrine of judgment, the doctrine of hell, is generally rejected by society. And even in the broader church, these doctrines are rejected because broadly we've embraced a man-centered view of salvation. Man-centered view of the universe. We often believe God exists to do the bidding of men. He exists to serve us, to do what we want Him to do. And it would be unjust of Him to pour out wrath on sinners. It said it's unloving for Him to do this, because God is love. God is love. He's perfect love, and God loves what is most lovely. And what is most lovely is God and His glory. That's the most lovely thing, and that's what God loves the most. And so when nations reject His law and His beauty and His glory, and they oppress His people, He is going to vindicate the trampling of His glory by destroying them in judgment. That's what love does in the face of evil. Salvation is not first about us, it's first about the glory of God. In Ezekiel 36, God is speaking to the people in exile, and God promises Israel He's going to restore them. He's going to gather them out of the nations. He's going to restore them in a way that they were never restored before. And is He going to do this because they've proven themselves worthy? Is He going to do it for the glory of their name? No. This is what it says, Ezekiel 36, 22 and 23. It says, therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came, and I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. If you're saved, it's to vindicate the name of God in the eyes of the world. That's why he does it. That should be a great comfort to us. Because God's favor toward us, his mighty power toward us, is not because we ourselves are worthy of salvation, but because he's committed to his glory. That's a strong foundation on which to stand. And so God is sending his angel army out to destroy the nations who oppose God, and therefore he's saying, come out of the nations. Come out of them, because judgment is coming. Now, second, related to this point, God will deliver his people because he has united himself to them. He's bound himself to them. Look at the second half of verse 8. It says, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. I should read the whole verse there. For thus says the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations and plundered you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. This phrase, apple of the eye, comes from Deuteronomy 32, verses 9 and 10. Moses here describes the people of God. He says, but the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob his allotted heritage. He found him in a desert land, and in the howling waste of the wilderness, he encircled him, he cared for him, he kept him as the apple of his eye. What does that mean? I used to think it meant the apple was attractive to the eye. And so we're like an apple that God is attracted to. That's not what it means at all. We would have picked a better food, right? Cheeseburger. It means something different, though. The apple of the eye is the pupil. That's what it means. And it's a Hebrew expression. It's the pupil of the eye, the most sensitive part of the eye. Now, we know how sensitive our eyes are. If something is flying towards your eye knows to close it quick, right? Very strong reflexes in the eye to protect. It's very sensitive. And the pupil is the most sensitive part of the eye. And so this is what God is saying to his people. Because when the nations rage against you, they plunder you, and they oppress you, I'm going to respond as though someone has poked me in the eye. That's what he says. We are the most sensitive part of God's experience. I don't know how to describe it. He doesn't have eyes, right? But think about this illustration for a moment. So God is not far away from his people, watching them, disinterested. I don't care what happens to them. No, he's so united himself to his people that when we are persecuted and oppressed, he responds as though his eye has been poked with something. He's going to react. This is a great comfort to us in a world of, to us, increasing opposition. The rest of the world says nothing's increasing. It's always been this way. You might know Pastor John MacArthur in Los Angeles is threatened with jail time if he continues gathering as a church. And he says, good, I've never done prison ministry. Now's my chance. So, but God is sensitive to that. Such that it's like he was poked in the eye. He's not forgetting about this. This is a comfort to us. And then finally we'll see God will vindicate his people by taking from their enemies and giving it to his people. He's going to plunder the enemies, right? Middle of verse 9. And they shall become plunder to those who serve them. So the nations enslave God's people, and they plunder God's people. And then God says, I'm going to reverse these things. I'm going to plunder the nations and give to God's people. We are reminded of the story of Exodus, aren't we? God's people enslaved in Egypt. 400 years of enslavement and oppression. And God visits Egypt in great anger and great wrath in the 10 plagues, bringing Egypt to their knees. And eventually Pharaoh says, fine, you can go. But on their way out, they plunder the Egyptians. They take gold and silver and great wealth out of the nation that enslaved them. And that's the picture here. God's going to vindicate his people. He's going to plunder the nations for his people. And then in verse 9, we see the final result of these actions. It says, "Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. When the nations fall under the judgment of God, when he shakes their hand over them and they become plunder, it says, then you will know that I am the Lord, that the Lord has sent me. We will know that the Lord has been faithful to his word. He will have kept his promises. He will vindicate his glory." Now we need to tie these things together so we are to understand how to best receive the word of God. So we have God's people are to flee. God promises judgment on Babylon, and then God will vindicate his name by doing this. How are they connected? There's one word in verse 8 that is the most important word maybe in this whole passage. It connects it all. The beginning of verse 8, it says, "for." It's an important word. I think all your translations have the word "for." Right? Beginning of verse 8, does anyone not have "for"? Because if you have a New Living Translation, they took it out. That's not helpful for you. If your translation doesn't say "for," get a different one. Flee from Babylon, for, or because, I'm going to judge Babylon. That's the meaning of the text. They're connected. Flee from Babylon because I'm judging Babylon. I'm going to apply it to unbelievers first and then to believers. And the application is the same, but with a different emphasis. We're going to be harder on the church this morning. If you're here and you don't know Jesus in a saving way, we are so glad you're here. You're welcome here every Sunday. Every Sunday. And one of the reasons we're glad you're here is because we need to tell you something important. And that is that if you're living for the pleasures of this world, you're going to lose everything. It's going to fall apart. You're going to lose it. It'll be gone. The Bible says that Jesus died for sinners, that he was buried, and on the third day rose from the grave. He ascended into heaven. He sits enthroned at the right hand of God. But he's coming back one day, and he's going to judge the world according to righteousness. His patience will expire. He's going to appear in great glory and judge the nations. Anyone who does not worship him above everything will be cast into eternal judgment. That's what the Bible says. The Bible says there's two kinds of people, those who worship Christ above all and the others. There's no third category. We're either worshipers of God or we're worshipers of the devil. That's how Jesus speaks about it. And in the Bible and in Zechariah, the world to be destroyed is referred to as Babylon, symbolically, the city of destruction. And so if the home of your soul is in Babylon this morning, it's doomed to destruction. What does it mean to live in Babylon in your soul? It means to reject God as the king. Instead, make yourself God in your place, in his place. It means to reject his commands and follow the dictates of your flesh. It means to trust that your own works are sufficient to be saved. It means to love the world and the things in the world instead of loving Christ and his righteousness. Now there's good news for people who do this, who live this way, who live in Babylon. Jesus Christ has made a way to be rescued from Babylon, to be rescued from destruction. Although we fully deserve the fire that is to come, God, being rich in mercy, sent the fire onto his Son, Jesus Christ. He sent his own Son to take the fire for us. Jesus, truly God and truly man, the only worthy substitute for sinners. And although he had never sinned, the Lord, the Father, laid on his Son the sins of everyone who would ever believe in him by faith. All the sins, every lie, every gossip, every fleeting thought of hatred, every lustful glance, every sin was laid on him. Just like the fire of God fell and burned Sodom to the ground in judgment, So the wrath of God fell from heaven and destroyed Christ on the cross, obliterated him as he bore our sin. He became the city of destruction in the place of sinners. He bore the wrath. And to vindicate that this payment was sufficient, God raised him from the dead and seated him in glory, far above all name, to reign forever. And so the call is flee from the city of destruction. Flee from the city, not the physical city. We do this by repenting of our sins and placing our hope in Jesus Christ. To repent is to turn away from being your own God, to turn away from evil lust, to turn away from self-righteousness. And faith means to look at Christ crucified for sinners and see there the greatest treasure that you could ever want, the only hope of your salvation. Far better than the offerings of this world. That's what faith is. Christian in Pilgrim's Progress says Christ is a treasure far greater than the city of destruction. So Christ commands all men, all women, all children to repent and believe the gospel. But Zechariah is not written to people who don't know God, at least in a sense. It's written to the people of God, isn't it? You see that? He's speaking to those who are God's people. He's speaking to Israel. He's speaking to Zion, is he not? He says, Zion, come out of Babylon. One of the strangest things that we do as Christians is how we cling to Babylon, even though we're offered the holy city. We still cling to Babylon. We're lured by the songs of Babylon. We often love Babylon, don't we? We share in her affections. We share in her loyalties. We share in the desires of her heart. We follow her actions. We follow her pursuits. We boast in the things she boasts in. We are enticed. Come, watch the movies of Babylon. Come, obsess over the sports teams of Babylon. Come, be amused by the music of Babylon. Come and trust in the riches of Babylon. Pursue the politics of Babylon as your salvation. One of the greatest plagues in the church today must surely be that we are worldly. Worldliness is love of Babylon. That's the same thing. We're lingering in the Babylon of our age. Where are we lingering this morning? Where are you lingering? In worldliness, in Babylon. We're not talking about a physical city, right? How much easier would it be if God would say, all right, all the Christians go to this city and be holy because you went to a city. That'd be easy. It calls us to something much harder, which is to flee the spirit of the age, even as we dwell in Babylon, physically, but not spiritually. So where do we see ourselves lingering? And then what do we need from God in order to flee Babylon? What kind of grace do we need? We won't flee Babylon by the power of our flesh, because our flesh wants to stay. What do we need to receive by faith if we are to flee Babylon? What we need is what we see over and over and over in the scriptures, is to be reminded that Babylon is damned. That's what we need to know. Her fate is sealed. She will not pass her judgment. Christians must be continually reminded that the world that opposes God will be judged. Therefore, flee out of the world. In terms of what you love and who you are. I'm going to show you a bunch of these texts. There's tons of them. Psalm 73, verse 3. Asaph is writing. He says, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Right? This is what Asaph is saying. So I saw the prosperity of Babylon and I wanted that. That's what I wanted. I wanted prosperity like them, to be in ease. But verse 17, he's learned something. He says, I felt this way. This is what I wanted. It says, until I went into the sanctuary of God and I discerned their end. That means what's going to happen to them. He says, truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Babylon was going to lose its appeal when you see the end of Babylon in the scriptures and you say, this is going to burn. I don't want that. Ephesians 5:5-17, in case you thought that was only the Old Testament. He says, speaking to Christians in the church, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partners with them. So he's saying, stop living like citizens of Babylon. Don't let anyone deceive you, because the wrath of God is coming in there. Don't get swept away in the wrath. Colossians 3:5-6. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. It says, Christian, kill your sin. Expel Babylon from your heart. Destroy the immorality, the impurity, the evil desires, the covetousness. Why? Because the wrath of God is coming on those things. You say, wait a minute, Christians don't fall under the wrath of God. That's because Christians flee Babylon. That's what they do when they hear sermons like this. They do it. Paul's not playing games with his language. He's not saying, well, theologize this out of your thinking. There's no wrath for you because justification by faith, which is a precious thing, but we must flee Babylon. It's also true. Kill sin before it kills you. James 4, verse 4. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. It's clear. Don't make friends with this world. Don't be in love with Babylon and her offerings. 1 John 2, verses 15 to 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So don't love the world because it's passing. I think we see the pattern. And of course, we're going to go to Revelation because we do every Sunday. And it's so clear here. This is such a powerful text. For chapters 14 to 18 in Revelation, the fall of Babylon is the great theme. Now, Babylon in Revelation has nothing to do with the city of Babylon that Zechariah is talking about, right? These Roman Christians, they don't know about Babylon. But it's a sign again for the nations, for the loves of the world, for the great sins of the world. And the destruction of Babylon is a cause of rejoicing among the people of God. That's the chief note in this passage. I'll just read one sample, verses 18 to 20, or chapter 18, verses 20. It says, rejoice over her, that's Babylon, O heaven, and you, his saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. The destruction of Babylon is this cause of great rejoicing in the book of Revelation. Like chapters of rejoicing. Babylon is destroyed. That's the dominant note of that part of Revelation. But there's a warning in there too. And that's what we're going to focus on today. Revelation 18, verses 1 to 5. Let this have an effect on you this morning. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." That describes Canada in 2020. That's Babylon. Now listen. "Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities.'" Come out of her, my people, lest you take part of her sins and share in her plagues. That's a real warning. Don't theologize that away. Let it speak to you. Let it convict you. Let it scare you out of hell this morning. Jesus Christ is speaking to the church in the book of Revelation, those who bear his name, and he's speaking about the destruction of Babylon, which is a great enemy of the church, and he's saying, "Come out of her, my people." What a strange thing to say. Why are God's people in Babylon? In the enemy, loving the enemy. Why are they walking in her ways? Why are they committing the sins of the city of destruction? Why indeed? Folly. And to the extent that we have any part in Babylon, this warning applies to us. Judgment is coming. Those who live in Babylon by walking in the ways of Babylon will share in the plagues of Babylon. Jesus said, many will say on that day, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these great things for you?" And he will say to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." This is a call to flee from the north, to flee from Babylon. We do not know when the Lord will appear in sudden glory and destruction will come upon the world. But like the church in the days of Zechariah, many in the church today have grown to love their captors. We love the nations that hate God. We love the riches of those who hate God. We have grown prosperous in our Babylon. We love their gods and we worship at their idols. Affections for the things of God are weak in the church today, and affections for the things of the world lack no strength. We would sooner stay often in Babylon with its comforts than flee into the wilderness and await the salvation of the Lord. It's a howling wilderness. I like comfort. But we must be warned. Jesus says, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you take part in her plagues." It's popular today to cancel Netflix. We're leaving Babylon. Canceling Netflix because the latest thing is worse than the other things. But it's just showing us what it always was. A mouthpiece of Babylon. Were we at home there before this certain movie came out? We're not even going to talk about this movie. Were we at home there before this movie? Did we think it was a display of the glory of God before? I think in many ways the church today is a day of small things because we love Babylon. We're not interested in the heavenly city. And so here's the word. Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. Lord God, we ask for mercy. How our hearts are drawn to wickedness, to the world. This is why the warning is so often in Scripture, because this is who we are. Your word says, do not be deceived about these things. Lord, show us the end of Babylon. Lord, like the psalmist Asaph said, Lord, he was tempted until he entered the sanctuary of God and saw the end. And so I pray that you would keep the end in front of our eyes, that we might be sober, watchful. And Lord, make the glories of Zion shine far more brightly before our eyes. Lord, we're not leaving glories that will be destroyed in Babylon for nothing. We are leaving for richer glories. Glories in the heavenly places that cannot be destroyed. So we pray, Lord, that those pleasures would be sweet on our tongues. Have mercy on us, we pray.